Just keeping up with the tradition of, you know, like the Wednesday Bible study and, you know, Sunday kind of going into a little more detail. What I was hoping to do today is, I'll tell you, like, so years ago, after we, you know, we were part of this fellowship, this church, and I was part of it maybe 5 years. And after leaving that fellowship, like many people, it was kind of hard to figure out, like, where am I going to land and what am I going to, how am I going to process the scriptures? And, you know, I had this like very like clear way of understanding the Bible and my faith. And then I was, you know, on some level, it was actually perhaps a good opportunity to be forced to actually test that framework, right? And one of the things, I mean, I looked at a variety of ideas floating around, you know, like Calvinism, you know, Reformed Baptists, you know, I mean, a little bit of like some Anabaptist stuff. Like, I mean, I was just trying to figure out like what seems to make sense. And maybe that's not always the right motivation in terms of what makes sense, but like I was just trying to figure out, like, you know, what is the truth? And I had a lot of questions about different things that we might take for granted, like baptism. I thought to myself, well, were we right on baptism? If the leaders that we were trusting demonstrated that perhaps they were not being faithful in XYZ, do I trust their interpretation on A, B, and C? And it was difficult on some level, but it was also like exciting because I was learning so much new stuff about how other people were perceiving things and looking at it, right? One of the things I had this book from when I was actually a part of the church that was actually surprisingly very popular, called Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? And it was based on a catchphrase from a movie, a show from like the 70s or something like that. And they took the catchphrase and turned it into the title of this book. And basically, what it did is it looked at the early writers, the first 200 to 300 years, and asked, what did they believe unanimously? Not each individual. Like, you know, like Rob might have an idea about the end times that Nerses doesn't share. And then Nerses might have an idea about whether men should grow beards or shave that Nick doesn't agree with. But what is it that was unanimous, right? And so that was the approach that that author took was like, let's see what they were unanimous about. And there were several things that they were unanimous about that he covered in that book. One of them was like, for example, baptism. And it was so interesting. I was able to look at it and I was like, and Nurses and I actually took time to go back because I was talking to Nurses and saying, you know, I'm not sure about this or that, you know, because I've been reading other people and they're saying, they're doing a Greek analysis of Acts 2:38, and they're breaking it down this way. And, you know, so how do I know that the way that I previously learned it is correct? We had access to a digital copy of the Ante-Nicene Church Fathers, which is a 10-volume book, encyclopedia, basically, of all the writings of the early writers, most of the writings of the early writers. So we just took baptism.
What is Ante-Nicene?
Ante is pre, like before.
And when was Nicene?
In 320s, and so
Thanks for clearing that up.
yeah, thank you. So the Nicene council, there was the Council of Nicaea, and I think, I don't know if it was 325 or something like that. And what did the early writers prior to that council believe on some range of topics. So we punched in baptism. And we looked at a lot of the things that they were saying. And it does it, you know, you can do it chronologically. You can see what the earliest ones said and as they continue. And one thing that was unanimous, even as they became gradually more diverse in their understanding over the years, it was clear that the one thing that was unanimous was that it was for the forgiveness of sins. They understood it. That gave me a lot of clarity, because I was like, okay, it's not just because this church taught it or that church taught it, it's what is in the Bible. Because it was received that way even by the earliest writers. And then I noticed that there was a pattern among the early writers, is that typically what they would do is take Jesus' teachings, especially from the Sermon on the Mount, at face value. And it was a simple way of following Christ. And they would say things like, if you want to know what a Christian is, look at the Sermon on the Mount. Right there, that's it, in simple terms. For me, I felt like that was a real encouragement. And so what I wanted to do, and why is it an encouragement? Because you're gonna keep hearing some wide variety of ideas floating around. I mean, while you're in college, you're gonna hear a wide variety in a Christian environment where everybody identifies as a Christian. You're gonna hear, you know, many different perspectives on baptism or end times or you know, what it means to be the church or whatever. And the same thing for the rest of us, if we're doing research or reading books or whatever it is, like we're gonna wonder, sometimes we're gonna scratch our head, okay, we're seeing this is what it says in the Bible, but this group says this, that. So what do you see? And so I have found it as an easy exercise to spend a little bit of time in saying, like, wait a second, we actually are carrying on. The attempt is to carry on whatever the way of life and faith was that Jesus was trying to communicate, that we also can see even in the earliest Christian communities. That has helped me. And nurses and I have gone back and forth. You know, not everybody sees it this way, but I certainly feel like it is very helpful, because the truth is, if you don't look at anybody else, then you can just ignore what I'm saying today or what Nurse says don't listen to anybody. And there is a point to that. There's a good, you know, there's reason to believe that, like, just look at the scriptures, that's fine. But if there's any value in one man sharing the gospel with another, there's always going to be an intermediary. There's always going to be a ambassador. But hopefully what it does is it points us back to what the simple scriptures teach. And I want to just take a look at some of what the early Christians thought about some of these really kind of more controversial and challenging topics. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And I'm sorry, Nurse S, please forgive me. I actually need this. So I'm just gonna. Let's see. Okay. So one of the things that I think we're going to see is that the early writers had a tendency towards simplicity. They weren't trying to create all these like very complicated systems of theology that we might come across today, or that have developed over the years, not just today, but like for hundreds and hundreds of years, there have been these gradually kind of increasingly complicated and layered ways of understanding what it means to be a Christian. So here's one, Justin Martyr, and is in honor of Narcissus, is one of his favorite writers. And with regard to our not swearing at all and always speaking the truth, he enjoined as follows: swear not at all. So what did they really understand when they read, do not swear at all? That's what they understood. Don't swear at all. Justin Martyr just said, look, if you want to know what he meant, this is what he meant. Don't swear at all. And so what does that mean? Always speak the truth. If you want people to not ask you to base their trust of you on some higher source, meaning like, I swear on this, I swear on that. If you want them to know your word is as the thing that comes out of your mouth is as good as you know, anything that you could refer to that might be of a higher. And why is that? Because we already are living, we're supposed to be living according to that higher law, which is the law of Christ. And that's one of the reasons why we talk about discipleship. That is discipleship. Living by Christ's law. So if somebody says, why don't you swear? We can answer with regard to our not swearing at all and always speaking the truth. Jesus says, swear not at all. Irenaeus, who's also, I think, not too long after Justin Martyr, he says, and again, speaking of oaths, Jesus says, swear not at all, but let your conversation be yes, yes, no, no. And thus, by forbidding the swearing of oaths, he declares that there should be no occasion for swearing. No occasion for swearing. For if anyone is compelled to swear, he ought to do so by saying yes, yes, and no, no. But if he goes beyond these, he has sworn. Or Jesus says, it's of the evil one. So what's the value in this? Somebody might say, well, Java, like, this is, so what, he says this. But the truth is, like, it's just pointing us back. You see that the method of the early church in terms of how they would, their commentary typically was, do you want to know what Jesus taught? This is what he taught. Just pointing us back to his very words. This is Clement of Alexandria. I think he's in the 3rd century in the 200s. Certainly, so this is, maybe 150 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the beginning of the church. But still, there's some continuity here. Certainly lying and perjury and making statements and swearing are contrary to duty, right? That's probably for everybody. That's our hope, that everybody understands speaking the truth is best. But the one who lives justly and does not fail in any of his duties, when the judgment of truth is closely examined, swears truth by his actions. Therefore, testimony by the tongue is unnecessary in this case. Swearing is unnecessary. Why? Because your actions speak for you. I just want to jump to the next passage, verse 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So there's a lot in here. And I think even for Christians, like, how does it make you feel when you read, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also? Whatever you think or feel when you're reading that, almost every single person out there, I don't think anybody thinks and feels like, ooh, that sounds great. I can't wait to put myself in that situation. But it's not just the violent piece, but let him who have your, who ask, if somebody asks for your tunic or takes your tunic, let him have your cloak also. We talked about that during the Bible study where, you know, a lot of times your cloak, your coat was also your blanket. And so it's like, so how precious are the things that we own when someone else is in need of them or someone makes a demand of them? You know, somebody says like, well, if somebody came and wanted to take my money or my wallet, I'm not going to give it to them. I worked for that. But Jesus is saying, if they demand it of you, give it to them. And then there's another principle. It says, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. What does that look like when you're in a situation where someone is demanding something of you? When you think about it, take a small child, you know, an infant, and they're very demanding. They're crying all the time. What are they crying for? They're hungry. They're demanding food now. If you don't give it to them now, what are they going to do? They're going to keep demanding. So what do parents do? They give it upon demand. And they don't just give a little bit. They completely satisfy that little baby until they are off to sleep. And I'm just thinking in my mind, what does that look like in situations where someone is asking because of an obvious need? They're not saying to you, hey, I have a, you know, I have a 2012, Honda Civic, and I really want a 2026 Mercedes BMW, blah, blah, blah. Like, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. But there are situations where people are asking and there's a real need. And it's just making me wonder, like, what does generosity really look like for the Christian? What is it that is so different about what Jesus is teaching from the generosity in the rest of the world? And I do think that we do have a principle there, which is Jesus' generosity went to the supreme limits of what it means to be generous. He didn't hold anything back. How do we live out that principle? I'm not sure I can explain it even to myself exactly, but I do think that's what he's asking for us. He says, like, and this is love, that a man lay down his life for his brother. Like, this is love. So how do we live this principle out? I'm not exactly sure in every situation, again, but I think that we do well to just trust the simple teachings. And it wasn't just there, and I think we went over this one too, Romans 12. It says, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, that's God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if someone takes something that belongs to me, I'm not looking to go and like set him right and punish him and so on. I mean, unless they're my children and they have to learn a lesson and so forth, but I'm leaving room for God's wrath. God is going to teach him the lesson that I can't teach him. When I teach somebody a lesson, I'm just saying, hey, you did me wrong, and now I'm going to even the score, or I'm going to up the ante, right? It's not enough for me to get back what it is. Now I have to teach you never to come and try to take more than what belongs to you. But Jesus is saying there's another way, which is a more surrendered way, which is saying, okay, this person took what belongs to me. And I have to ask myself this question too, in terms of like how we do business, right? Anybody who owns a business, for example, or is in any kind of exchange with another person with commerce, is going to have to figure out, what do I do when someone does me wrong? Do I chase the person down and then, you know, make them as miserable as I am because I'm deprived of what I need? Or do I entrust God and begin to pray for that person or that company, that God will teach them? And not just that God will, like, it's easy for me to say, God, you know, teach them a hard lesson, mm-hmm. you know, bring the hammer down on them. But what if I'm praying the way that Jesus was praying? Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Be at peace with all men as much as it depends on you. And I want to look at a few things that the early writers said here. This is, this is from Lamentations, the book of Lamentations. And I didn't actually see this before. I don't remember seeing this before, but this was interesting. It says, chapter 3, verse 22 to 29, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who will seek him, the good one, that's God. He will wait for and quietly expect the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man when he takes up a yoke in his youth, a burden in his youth. And what's that burden? Perhaps it's work or whatever the responsibilities of being a young man or woman are. He will sit alone and be silent because he bears that burden on himself. He will give his cheek to the one who strikes him, and he will be filled with insults. This is a similar principle that Jesus is talking about. Yet the Lord shall not reject him forever. So it's not a permanent state. Even in the Old Testament, in the book of the law, it still wasn't a permanent situation. It says the Lord shall not reject him forever. Our suffering is not going to be forever. The insults are not going to be forever. For he who humbles will have compassion according to the abundance of his mercy. Right? So God, who humbles us, also has compassion on us. And I think that's the other part of what Jesus is talking about. Do I trust that the hardships that I'm undergoing are being allowed only in as much as God sees fit, and that he has compassion, and it's not him that wants to hurt us? If you look back at Job, it wasn't God that said, hey, ruin Job's life, take all his children, all his property, his physical health, his happiness, make him a lonely man even in the presence of his friends. That's not God's will. And it says here, for God does not afflict willingly, though he humbles the children of men. He did humble Job, but it wasn't his desire to inflict pain on Job. There was something cosmic that was happening, and this is something I've been thinking about more over the last, you know, year or so, is that some of the suffering that we experience, it is an opportunity for me to learn surrender. It is an opportunity for me to learn trust. Even if my suffering is because someone else is doing something to me, or depriving me, or neglecting, or punishing, or whatever it is. Sometimes God is saying, okay, if Satan is trying to do something like this, I'm going to use what somebody means for evil, but I'm going to use it for good. It says, for God does not afflict willingly, though he humbles the children of men. But it does say here, he will give his cheek to the one who strikes him, and he will be filled with insults. So even in the Old Testament, there was this principle that happened to somebody who's trying to trust God. Sometimes this is going to be our lot. Not forever, sometimes maybe forever in this life. But who's going to supply, like, how do we comfort somebody if their condition, like, if, you know, one of the things you talk about is, like, the desire to spread the gospel to tens of thousands, if not millions of people. That means in Haiti, Port-au-Prince, we may not be able to change their economic circumstances significantly. Or what about in other places? Like, maybe we will be able to do some, but how do we share God's comfort with those people? It's through understanding, like, sometimes life is going to be very difficult, and even the lives of the early writers, including, I mean, what would you have said to Stephen, who was killed? Would you have said, hey, this is only going to be a little while, and then they're not going to be successful with killing you, you're going to be able to continue to live on, and you're going to get so much more respect and property and all these things after they fail in doing their wickedness to you? Is this what we would say to him? No, this was it. This was the final, this was it for in this life. And he actually had some interesting words to say as well, just like Jesus did. And I think if we have a second, we'll look at that. Irenaeus says about this, he says, for the law will no longer say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth to the person who counts no one as an enemy, but all people as neighbors. Therefore, that person cannot reach out a hand at all for revenge. How am I going to retaliate against someone who I don't see as my enemy? What if they do something wrong to you? What's the way for me to deal with the person who does wrong by me? Jesus gave us that, you know, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Anyway, it's a heavy, when you think about it, when I think about it, it's pretty intimidating. But we're supposed to be living this life the way Jesus modeled it. We're supposed to be living this life the way Jesus taught us. And I'm trying to figure out, how do I do that? How do we do that? This is how they made sense of it in the early communities. Athenagoras writes, when they know that we cannot stand even to watch a man be put to death, even if it is done justly, right? If somebody's executed in public, Christians didn't even want to be a part of that once upon a time. Then who among them can accuse us of murder or cannibalism? These were accusations when they would take the body and blood of Jesus. They began to spread these rumors that they were eating someone's flesh. It says, who among them can accuse us of murder or cannibalism? Who does not count the contests of gladiators and wild beasts among the most interesting things? Right? This was entertainment for their day too. Especially the ones that are put on by you. I think he's talking to an audience of accusers. But we believe that watching a man be put to death is almost the same as killing him. Now, some people could say, that's not true. It's not true to watch somebody is the same, but this was the sentiment. This is what they were trying to help people develop, this sensitivity to violence, so that you wouldn't want to be even entertained by it. And we could probably, I'll give you an example. I've been thinking about this, obviously, for the last few days, and I was watching a show, and it was so violent. It wasn't a horror show, but in the show, there was so, and I was watching it right before bed, and I remember feeling like, dag, I just feel terrible. Even though these were actors, this was all makeup, this was all thing, it was just for entertainment, and it was just to help them develop their plot, and blah, 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 but still, I felt like unclean as a result. But we believe that watching a man be put to death is almost the same as killing him. So we have turned away from those shows. How then, when we do not even watch so that we will not take on guilt and pollution, can we put people to death? Christians were not to be involved in putting people to death. This was their perspective when they read the teachings of Jesus. There was a document that was written around 160, 170 by a guy named Tatian. And it was called the Diatessaron. Have you guys heard of this document? Basically, what it was is a composite of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the Gospel of John, in a way of a gospel harmony. We would take all of these things and basically make it one continuous narrative of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And in it, he's recording this same section, and I just took this one little sentence out because it was interesting how he translated it, or how he recorded it. He says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not fight back against an evil person." What do we typically see it as? Do not resist. So what does resist actually mean? It's not super clear. Don't resist an evil person. He understood it as do not fight back. And if you look it up, it's antithemi or something like that. It's a Greek word. In classical Greek, it's a military term that means to oppose the violence. So he's not out of turn by saying do not resist an evil man when he says do not fight back against an evil person. He's not out of order here. This was one of the ways that they understood this Greek term that is translated as do not resist. So I thought that was interesting. Don't fight back. And it's basically meeting opposition with force. And it actually made me think about, well, what about all the civil rights activities? Like, those were trying to meet force with some other type of force, right? Where they would put themselves in situations. Now, they were actually using a principle that they found in the Bible, in the teachings of Jesus. But I thought to myself, I wonder if maybe even Christians should not be trying to meet the opposition. Like, you're not trying to strategize the opposition with like a forceful, like, anyway, I don't have the thoughts clearly developed, but I thought to myself, maybe even that approach is perhaps not one that we should just easily embrace. Even though there were some good things that were achieved from it, it made me wonder, when I'm listening to what Jesus taught, maybe Christians should give some more careful thought before we get involved into some of those things. This is the last section. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. It is interesting. Some of the, like, renditions, like, in their teachings show that, like, they weren't necessarily always remembering word for word. Like they might, one had, instead of tax collectors, they had fornicators. And I couldn't remember if any of the other synoptic gospels had fornicators in that place, but I thought to myself, maybe they made a mistake in the early writers and thought and put that is that in by mis- you know, just because they're maybe going from memory or something. But Jesus wasn't the only one in the Bible to say this. I mean, again, Paul, in the same section that we looked at it before that I quoted from in Romans 12, he says, "On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So there is a way to resist evil. Resist it with good. What does that look like? Like, what I realize is that there's 1,000 ideas I can come up with in my own mind. There's 1,000 ideas I can find if I do some reading online. But if I just try to understand what is it to overcome evil with good, and I try to understand good by what we see in the teachings of Jesus, I'm fairly confident that we'll see that it's not to retaliate evil for evil, violence for violence. But there may be many ways to do it. And Paul was just quoting from Proverbs 25 there. It says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." It's an Old Testament principle. But people just overlook it. And Jesus was saying, like, no, look, see this embedded in the heart of the Old Testament? Like, this is the fulfillment of the law. I said before we were going to look at Stephen. In Acts 7, it says, "While they were stoning him, Stephen appealed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Falling on his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Like, I'm so thankful that we don't have to currently live in an environment where, like, people can just drag us out of our homes and stone us because we're Christians. But there are places on the planet where that's happening. Places in India, Africa, the Middle East. And there may be some places here that we're just not, you know, in certain families or whatever, we just don't see it, thankfully. But this was Stephen's response. So that, like, he was not going to have any deliverance in this life from his suffering. It was only going to be through the resurrection. And this is the part that I think is very difficult that I've been thinking about. Like, you know, I'm looking at my, you know, some of the things you might hear me complain about or something. And I'm like, you know what? Those things may never go away. And maybe I just need to learn to say, Father, forgive them and just help me to persevere. And that's it. Yes.
Mom is going to Kings. Do you need something?
All right, I don't have any food for my dorm. Coconut water. And
coconut water and?
And gluten-free ramen if they have it.
Gluten-free ramen if they have it.
In the cups, though, not the, like, the one boiled.
In the cups.
Modern technology.
Maybe I'll go to Trader Joe's next weekend.
She's going to farewell her. I just didn't want to.
Isn't it? It's like, it's very powerful. It's very powerful. I'm just going to read this one last piece by Justin Martyr. He says, We used to hate and destroy one another. Because of their different customs, we would not live with people from a different tribe. Now, since Christ came, we live closely with them. We pray for our enemies. We try to persuade those who hate us without a just reason to live in line with the good teachings of Christ. We do this so that they may share with us the same joyful hope of a reward from God, the ruler of all. About our love for everyone, he taught us this: if you love them that love you, what new thing do you do? For even fornicators do this, right? So this is a slightly different, right? He doesn't say fornicators, so he may have been an error here, but like, but the teaching is correct, right? Even the tax collectors, even the fornicators, even the greedy, even the lustful, even the, but you fill in the blank, they all do the same thing. They love those who love them. And he continues, for even fornicators do this, but I say to you, pray for your enemies and love them that hate you, and bless them that curse you, and pray for them that despitefully use you. He also said that we should share with the needy and do nothing to get glory for ourselves. He said, give to him that asks, and from him that would borrow, do not turn away. For if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what new thing do you do? These are the three last passages of Matthew 5 that we just went over today, from verse 33 to 48. I do feel like sometimes it is Jesus' teachings are enough to divide even Christian communities. Why? Because even his own followers said, you know, Lord, this is a hard teaching, when he was teaching these things. I think Nurse has asked a few weeks ago, like, you know, why do we make adjustments in Jesus' teachings? Because it's easier. We want to make it easier. It's difficult. But there is no other way. Like, somehow, and even when we're studying the Bible and, you know, we're talking about all these things like divorce, that's really common today. That's a big stumbling block. And of course, there will be people who say, look, if you think that that's what Jesus means, I don't agree. Why? Well, because there's a church over here that says something different. And plus, I'm lonely. You think God wants me to be lonely and unhappy? That doesn't make any sense to me. And the same thing with retaliation. What? So you mean I should just be a victim and let somebody walk all over me? That's not what Jesus says. And you see, Jesus is not a walk, he's not a doormat, right? Jesus always spoke the truth. But he surrendered to his circumstances, whatever God's will. If it was God's will for the mob to kill Jesus at the edge of the cliff, Jesus would have surrendered to that. But it wasn't his time. It wasn't God's will. What am I saying? I'm really not advocating for us to just be like miserable, groveling, unhappy, suffering Christians. Somehow, in this life that Jesus is talking about, there is this joy and this peace that we can receive. That's what I want. That's what I want to advocate for. That in spite of the hardships, which might never stop, there is a peace that Christ gives us. There is a strength. There is a comfort. And I'm hoping that, but we here, we have to persevere. If we want other people to see this, then they have to see in our lives that we are persevering and that we're learning to walk in peace and in strength and in perseverance and in joy, and that we're not believing the stories out there that say we are missing out if we don't A, B, C, D. Our circumstances may not change. I may continue to have like various difficulties at work or in my family, or who knows, you fill in the blank. I really don't know. Will I continue to pray for something other than that? Yes. Will I keep asking you guys to pray, and you guys will keep asking me to pray for your circumstances? Yes, and we'll keep doing that. But that's not our hope. Our hope is in Christ. And it says that, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. I think that's James chapter 1. Because these trials lead us to perseverance, if we persevere. And this perseverance will develop your character. And then something about that state of your character being developed leads to hope. Isn't that, that's what I want. I want to be hopeful in spite. I don't want my circumstances to make me feel like it's hopeless and I feel discouraged. I don't want that. I'm tempted in that way, but I want the same thing for all of you. And I realize, like, somehow, if we're going to successfully communicate the kingdom of God to other people, we have to be reminding ourselves, like, don't be discouraged. Even if the circumstance doesn't change, be faithful. Persevere. God is not willing. He's not the one who wants your suffering. If you persevere, he will deliver us. We hope to be delivered in this life somewhat from some of the suffering, but it may be that ultimate deliverance won't happen until. But please, may God give us peace. May he comfort us. May he strengthen us. Because sometimes I feel like that really is the difference of the gospel in the lives of people. It's not deliverance from the suffering. It's the strength to persevere through it.